Dr. Stephen E. Robinson has the unique background of being the only Latter-day Saint ever to be granted tenure on the faculty of religion at a non-LDS school. I learned during our lunch hour together that he also, while serving on that faculty, was chairman of the religion department and simultaneously serving as bishop of his ward. He has shared his insights to students enrolled at Duke University, the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, Hampden Sydney College, and Lycoming College, a Methodist school. Since 1986, he has served in the Department of Ancient Scriptures at Brigham Young University and is currently the chairman of that department. He is also a speaker for the Know Your Religion series. He was born and raised in Los Angeles, California, and served a mission to the northern states. He graduated from BYU Honors Program with a degree in English Literature and Philosophy and received his doctorate in Biblical Studies from Duke University. He has published extensively, both in and out of the church, on biblically related topics. His two most recent books, Believing Christ and Following Christ, have each received both the Best Doctrinal Book and the Book of the Year awards from the independent LDS booksellers. He has also received the Deseret Book Award for exceptional contribution to LDS literature. He is married to the former Janet Lynn Bowen, and they have 6 children, 5 daughters and a son. In his spare time, he likes to camp, hunt, fish, read, and write. We're honored to have with us as our speaker, Brother Stephen E. Robinson.
I'm big, but I'm not tall. Actually, what happened is I went to Duke University, which is in the Atlantic Coast Conference, and ever since I've preferred a low post. Actually, I'm really glad to be here today, because the last time I tried to come to Rick's, they wouldn't let me in the door. That was 30 years ago, and I was a student at BYU and met a girl at a dance who was down from up at Rick's. And I was teaching a religion class. I was a graduate student, and I came up here to see her, and we started to go into the dance, and I had a mustache. And back in those days, before the flood, they didn't like mustaches much at Rick's, and so they wouldn't let us in. And I was just kind of crossing my fingers that they'd let me in this time, although I don't have a mustache anymore. I grow them in the summers when nobody's there to watch. All right, today I want to talk to you about some really important things. I've got some degrees, and I've had some experience teaching religion and academic religion, and none of that is very important relative to what I'm going to tell you about today, because the things that I'm going to tell you about I learned in my life and in the lives of those near and dear to me, and I learned from the scriptures, and I learned from the prophets and from the Spirit of God the same way that you can learn them. And I appreciate all of the intellectual learning that I've received from teachers that I love and adore, but the most important things in the universe are the things of God. And those are learned by the heart and through the Spirit from the scriptures and from the living prophets, and I pray that I might be successful in sharing with you a couple of those things that I've learned. I'm going to start kind of on a negative note. The nature of the problem sometimes eludes us. We as Latter-day Saints like to think of ourselves basically as being okay. We're the true church. We've got the fullness of the gospel. We're working out our own salvation, and someday I hope to be worthy of celestial glory, and if we just keep working hard enough, we'll get there. I'd like to phrase things a little bit differently. Let me begin by showing you the nature of the problem. This is the results of a study that was done, a sociological study done down at the Y, and there were several hundred questions that were asked of about 4,000 active Latter-day Saints. Now, these aren't the inactives, these aren't the bad guys, these are the good members of the church Most of them held temple recommends, and they were asked, among hundreds of other questions, four or five that they didn't put together until later, and I'll share those with you. Number one, on this survey, people were asked, do you have genuine faith in Christ? And 90% of the men and 94% of the women said, yes, I have genuine faith in Christ. That's a pretty good score. Notice the women always outscore the men. There's something to that. Another question that they were asked was, do you genuinely love God and your fellow man? And 69% of the men and 81% of the women said yes. At another point, they were asked about their spirituality. The question was, do you at least on an occasional basis enjoy the promptings of the Holy Ghost? And 59% of the men and 66% of the women said yes. Towards the end of the survey, there was another question. If you were to die today, which of the three degrees of glory do you feel you would receive? Now, what we have is people who have, as much as 90% of whom have said, I have genuine faith in Christ, or at least better than two-thirds have said, both men and women, said, I have genuine faith in Christ, and I love God, and I love my fellow man, and I feel the inspiration of the Holy Ghost from time to time. And yet, 35% of the brethren and only 29% of the sisters thought they might possibly receive the celestial kingdom. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong is that of the active members of the church who are doing what God has commanded, who have charted a course for the kingdom, who are committed to Christ and to His gospel, who have faith and love God and their fellow men, and who have the influence of the Holy Ghost in their lives, two-thirds of them don't think it does them any good. Two-thirds of them don't think it's going to work. That God is not going to be able to keep His promises and exalt them to a throne in the celestial kingdom. The problem is that many of us have lost sight of the term gospel, which translates a Greek word from the New Testament, euangelion, which means good news. It's good news. And yet oftentimes when we talk among ourselves about the gospel and that which we enjoy, I feel people wince and kind of hunker down and, oh yeah, the gospel. Like they're holding on to a barbell. Yeah, and we pray as members of the church, we pray, oh Lord, help me endure to the end. And I want to say, endure what? Well, being a member of the church before it kills me. And yet the scripture says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And many of us don't understand why. And when we think about our relationship to the Lord, we think of tremendous burdens. We think of taking on a load. We think of things that do not, in fact, make our hearts light, that make us rejoice. The New Testament uses words about the gospel like good news, which is received with joy and hope and peace and rejoicing and confidence and boldness. And I could think of more, but we'll stop. You get the picture. That is the scriptural view of how we ought to be responding to what is genuinely good news. Now, let me use an example of other kinds of good news you might get. Good morning, I'm Ed McMahon. Congratulations. You've just won the $10 million prize. Well, that's good news. Can you see somebody opening the door and going, oh no, one more thing to worry about, you know? Look, Mr. McMahon, I've just got a lot of burdens and problems right now. Could you take that check to somebody else who has the time to deal with it? Idiots. You'd be on that check like a duck on a June bug. And you would smile and rejoice. But there is better news in the universe than Ed McMahon at the door with a check. The greatest news in all eternity is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which when we learn it, our hearts ought to leap, and we ought to experience joy and hope and peace and rejoicing and boldness and confidence. The scriptures quite frequently put together three terms that I never really quite figured out. Why do these three go together? They are faith, hope, and charity. And I just never got it. And I read that and, well, why not faith and obedience and sanctification or something? Why faith, hope, and charity? And the reason is because when we really learn the basics of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and have faith that He can do what He says He can do, and that we can receive what has been promised to us in the covenant, then we rejoice. And we have hope. And we say, oh, if He is the Christ, if He can keep His word, and I believe He can, I trust Him, then there's hope for me. I mean, He says He can get me to His kingdom. Boy, I don't see how it could happen, but He says it can, and I trust Him. That's having faith in Christ. True faith leads to hope and a lightening of the burdens, which then, when we realize what has been done for us, which we did not necessarily earn, we return that goodness and that kindness and that grace and mercy with love for others in the same boat that we were in. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? I mean, real faith. And about this point in any Sunday school lesson, I just turn off because I know what comes next and it's boring. So don't turn off. It might be a little different. To have faith in Christ in the full sense is not only to believe in Christ. There are too many of us who make that equation. It is more than that. See, to believe in Christ is to believe the claims, is to believe that He is who He says He is, that He's the Son of God, He's the Savior of the world, He died on the cross, He was raised on the third day, He sits in the right hand of glory now, and He's coming again, and you can believe all of that and still have no hope. Because it's not yet true faith. It becomes true faith when you not only accept the messenger, but you accept the message. It isn't enough to believe in Christ. You have to believe Christ. Concept. Believe Christ. When He says, all right, things have gone wrong in your life. You're having trouble. You can't keep all the commandments. You're making mistakes. You're ashamed of yourself in this area or that area. I can fix it. I can clean you up. I can make you worthy and righteous. I can give you perfection. And I can do it now. Come unto me. Let me have you turn to the ending of the Book of Mormon, Moroni, chapter 10, verse 32. When you say Moroni 10, everybody who's been on a mission automatically says 10:4, the promise. If you read the book and pray about it, you'll find out that it's true. But that's not the most important part of the chapter. In fact, Moroni saves his big punch to the end. It's in verse 32 and following. The whole point of the Book of Mormon. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. Notice it's passive. You come to Him, He perfects you. That's the covenant. You get to Him, become one with Him, and He will perfect us. Many Latter-day Saints think of their attempt to get to the kingdom as something that involves primarily willpower and bootstraps and trying harder and doing more. And I ask my students, do you keep all the commandments all the time? And they say no. And well, what happens when you fail to be perfect? Well, then you try harder. You have more willpower. You grab the bootstraps and you work harder. And what happens if you fail again? Well, then you repent and you try even harder. And if you fail again, well, then you get a Franklin planner and you get organized so that you can try even harder. And that way lies madness. Because while the Lord deserves and requires our very best efforts, you do not have the power to perfect yourself absent the good news and the atonement of Christ. You do not have the power to render yourselves worthy in the full sense in which the Scriptures talk about being worthy. So too many of us have got our bootstraps in our hands and we're working on our willpower. We're all focused inward. We're all looking at ourselves, and the Savior is me, and if I do more, I can save myself. And it's self-centered, not Christ-centered. And we're pulling on the bootstraps and we're going, I will, I'll succeed, I'll make myself perfect. And worlds without end, it'll never happen. Brother McConkie talks about one of the seven deadly heresies of the modern church. And one of them is the idea that we perfect ourselves and that we work out our own salvation, and that when we have made ourselves worthy of the celestial kingdom, then the Savior and His blessings and the gospel and all those things can be added to us. And it's called a deadly heresy because if you believe it, it will kill you spiritually. You'll either despair and give up, or you'll become a hypocrite and say, I'm succeeding. I'm almost perfect. I ought to be there by next Wednesday. And we become hypocritical about ourselves. We can't do it. Let's suppose you could do what some of you think is the way to the kingdom, which is more willpower, stronger tug on the bootstraps, keeping more of the commandments more of the time until you perfect yourself, work out your own salvation. If you could, with some tremendous outpouring of the Spirit today, repent sufficiently that you never committed another sin for the rest of your life, you never made another mistake until you took your last breath, would you then, having lived perfectly for so long, be perfect and worthy of the celestial kingdom? No. Because you have a past, and you can't fix that. And you have already committed the sins that render you unworthy of the perfect presence of the Father. At the very least, you would show up at the doors as a sinner who hadn't sinned recently. But not one who could claim by virtue of personal righteousness and performance the right to enter into the kingdom. That's the vertical model, which many of us adopt erroneously. That's the deadly heresy. The other model is that our Father in heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, in their love for us, prepared a plan by which, when we were unable to do it on our own, the Savior would come into the world, become one of us, would be the only one ever to live a perfect life and deserve on His own performance the celestial kingdom. He would come into the world and share His perfection with us. And our task will shift from making ourselves perfect to turning outward from that focus on my willpower to a focus on the Savior, Jesus Christ. Hence, Christ-centered lives. And to focus on Him and coming to Him, yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in Him. Our part of the covenant is to close that gap, to become one with Him, to enter into the covenant in good faith, to weld ourselves and be one with that perfect being. And then His job is to get us home. If I become one with Him and He goes to the celestial kingdom, what happens to me? I'm part of Him. I got to go too. Reminds me of when I was a kid. I remember reading in the newspaper, they didn't let husbands go to the deliveries. And this guy wanted to see his baby born. So when they said, okay, Mr. Smith, it's time to leave. The baby's about to be born. We're going to take her to the delivery room. They were in the labor room. He said, fine, I'll go anywhere you want. He pulled out a pair of handcuffs. He put one on himself and one on his wife. And he said, I'll be happy to go wherever you want me to go, but that baby's going to be born somewhere near where I am. And so they relented and put him on scrubs and took him into the delivery room. Can you find Christ? Can you get to him? Can you handcuff yourself to him? Then you can go any place Father wants you to go, but it's going to be somewhere real close to where the Savior is. If you become one with him in the gospel covenant, by entering into that covenant of your free will and choice. And if you do this and deny yourselves of all ungodliness, we're back to Moroni 10:32. And that doesn't mean become perfect. To deny yourselves of all ungodliness, that means I want it out. I want all my sins gone. I want to be clean. I want to be worthy. My commitment is to the kingdom and to perfection. That's to deny yourselves all ungodliness and to fight and to work. And of course, you're never going to be perfect in this life. But you can yet deny yourselves all ungodliness. Not holding any sin and say, well, but this is my private favorite. I'm unwilling to give this one up. No, you got to deny all of them. Now, some of them are like Velcro and they don't go right away. It takes a while. That's all right. Bruce McConkie in October of 1976 said this in General Conference. All the faithful saints, how many exceptions in all? None, okay. All the faithful saints, all of those who have endured to the end, depart this life with the absolute guarantee of eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? So what do I have to do? I have to get into the covenant and then stay there. I have to make the commitment, come to Christ, become one with him, and then not divorce him and go wandering off. And as we enter into his covenant and become one with him, we become part of the church and kingdom of God upon the earth, but conditionally. And the only condition is that you don't let go. God's bound. He's already decided from his side what's going to happen. You're going to be exalted. But while you're alive, you could still rebel and divorce Christ and leave the kingdom and leave your covenants. But if you don't, you come to him, you become one with him, and then you don't leave. The promise is absolute guaranteed of eternal life. That ought to be good news to some of you. Brother McConkie again. There is no equivocation, no doubt, no uncertainty in our minds. Those who have been true and faithful in this life, not perfect, true and faithful, will not fall by the wayside. We do not mean to say that those who die in the Lord and who are true and faithful must be perfect in all things when they go into the next sphere of existence. There was only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has sometimes been accused of being under a certain condemnation. You remember President Benson said, the church is under the condemnation found in Doctrine and Covenants 84, 54 and following. And maybe it would be worth looking at that. Joseph and the faithful saints, and it's important that you understand this is given to the faithful saints. This isn't to the non-members. This is to the ones who gave up everything to come to Zion. And they were told, verse 54, your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief. There are certain things that we've been told in the gospel that we resist and that we don't want to believe. And two, because you have treated lightly the things you have received. You haven't paid enough attention to the scriptures that have been given to you. Which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. And this condemnation resteth upon the children of Zion, even all. and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent. And President Benson says, collectively, we're still working under this cloud brought about by treating lightly what we've been given and by not believing some things that we've been told. Elder Dallin Oaks, in an Ensign article, I think it was March of I better back off, I don't remember when it was, but it was Elder Oaks, said that the condemnation isn't that there aren't enough pages being turned. God's not really a page counter in terms of reading the Book of Mormon. The condemnation is that by not reading what we've been given, we don't learn the doctrine. And by not knowing the doctrine, we don't feel the joy and the peace and the hope that the good news is supposed to bring to us. I have students all the time say, I know that the church is true. That's wonderful. And so I ask them, what does that mean? Well, the church is true. Uh-huh. What specifically? Well, I don't know. All those things about, you know, Jesus and Joseph Smith, it's all true. What? Well, I don't know. I never bothered to learn it. To know that the church is true is wonderful. It's a first step. It's not enough. Not only do you have to know that the church is true, you have to know what it is. What are the propositions that we affirm about the nature of God and the nature of man and our relationship to one another that gives us hope and joy and peace, etc.? If you haven't learned it, it doesn't do you any good to know that it's true. The benefits come to those who know what it is. And so what is the good news? How is it that I can be perfected, to use Moroni's term? If it's not by my willpower, it is this. And it is the greatest secret, perhaps, that's now being kept in the church. The secret is this. By coming to Christ and joining ourselves to Him, we are able to share His perfection, His righteousness, His worthiness. When we become one with Him, it's like two people who are single get married, some of you have thought about this, and make a joint account at the bank. Janet and I did this when we got married. We went to the bank. Now, I was in the red. I had bad checks all over Provo. Janet had about $3,000 in the bank. It's not why I married her. But when we said, we've gotten married, we want to open a joint account. We want to become one person legally and financially in the eyes of the bank and of the law. So they made out a joint account. They called up both accounts, and the clerk looked at them and said to my wife, are you sure you want to do this? And she said, yeah. And they merged the two accounts. And as though by a miracle, for the first time in months, there was money in my account. I was justified of all my checks. But I didn't bring the assets to the joint account that caused that. My partner did. The bank doesn't care. The bank doesn't care who makes the deposits or who writes the checks or signs the visa. We're one person as far as the bank is concerned. The same thing happens, I'm sure you can see the analogy, when two people come together in the marriage covenant of the gospel. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And when we accept his proposal and come unto him and take his name upon us, like most brides take their husband's names, but when we take his name upon us and become one with him in the gospel covenant, our accounts merge. They become a joint account. And from the time we are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we are justified before the laws of God, not by our merits, but by His. What is His is now mine. His righteousness, His worthiness, and He mercifully shares that with me. What is mine is now His. What's that? What do I have that I can give Him? Somebody behind me said it. Yeah, my sins. my liabilities. If I were to rob a bank while I was up here in Rexburg, I've been thinking about it, but if I were to rob a bank and then realize, when I and get caught, and then realize I was going to miss my plane, and people in Provo might be upset, and President Bennion volunteered to take my place in court and in prison, what would the law say? You're crazy. You can't step in and take his penalty. You're not him. He did it. And the Book of Mormon says that the law cannot punish one man for the sins of another, so how can Christ be punished for my sins? And the answer is, he's not. He's punished for our sins. When we become one, I have access to his perfection, and he has access to my guilt and can pay for what we have done. Now, just between you and me, everybody knows it was me, my half of the partnership, that did it. But it doesn't matter. I've become one with him, and he has the merits and the mercy and the grace to bring it about. This is called in the New Testament justification, that is, being declared innocent before God, justification by faith in Christ. It's not only in the New Testament, it's in the Book of Mormon, and it's in the Doctrine and Covenants as a true doctrine, one of the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that by making and keeping a covenant with him, I am from that moment on justified by his merits and his mercy and grace. I suppose I could have you turn to 2 Nephi chapter 4. I guess I will. 2 Nephi chapter 4, chapter 2. I'm a New Testament man. Chapter 2, verse 8. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God. See, you, without Christ, you can't make it. There's no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God. You've all committed at least one sin. You're toast. You have gone from the category of sinless and worthy to one sin and guilty. How many sins did it take to get Adam and Eve cast out of the garden? Just one. Must have been a real big one. What'd they do? They ate fruit. That's all it took. And they moved from innocent to guilty in some degree. And God says, if I can measure it, I can't tolerate it. I can't tolerate sin with the least degree of allowance. So how am I going to become perfect when I've already messed up my record? And the answer is to become justified by entering into the covenant of faith in Jesus Christ, becoming one with him in that gospel marriage, forming a joint account. No flesh can dwell in the presence of God, and then there's the one exception, comma, save it be, here's the way, it's the only way, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace. The merits, the good deeds, his good deeds, and his mercy in sharing with you, and his grace in wanting only what is best for you. That's the only way. Through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. And so some of us become fixated on ourselves, our own righteousness, our own perfection. There's nothing wrong with striving to be perfect. Continue to do it. But change your focus from that inward self-centeredness to a Christ-centered theology, a Christ-centered understanding of your relationship to God. Come unto him in good faith. Make the covenant. Make the commitment. And be perfected through his merits and his mercy and his grace. Some people say, oh, that's too easy. All I've got to do is repent and have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Yes. It's harder than you might think. Some people say, oh, that's it can't be that easy. Alma 33. This is the prophet Zenoch, quoted by Alma, preserved by Mormon, so it's an important passage. For behold, this is verse 16 in Alma 33. For behold, he said, thou art angry, O Lord, with this people. See, there's a certain condemnation. Thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because they will not cannot, not have not, because they haven't heard it, because they will not, they won't understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son. It's a charge some of us perhaps are open to as well. When we understand what's been done for us, and that the tremendous righteousness and perfection and worthiness that gets us into the celestial kingdom is not ultimately ours, but His, and that our job in the covenant is to get to Him, and His job is to get us home, then the yoke becomes easy and the burden becomes light. And we, if we believe He can do it, if we have faith in Christ, in His message, as well as His person, if we believe Christ as well as believing in Christ, then there's hope. Hey, I can boast in Him. Alma says, I boast not in myself, but in my Savior. Ammon and others, I don't boast in myself. It's not that I'm so good that I know I'm going to the celestial kingdom. It's because He's so good. He's made a promise. He has proposed the covenant relationship, and He has said, if you are true and faithful in that, I'll take you home. I'll exalt you to a throne. And more of us need to realize, I'm trying. I'm doing what can be expected of me. I'm not perfect, but I'm His. And then receive the joy of knowing if I'm His, and I'm committed, and I'm not holding back, and I'm not rebelling, and I haven't divorced Him, then even in our wretched imperfection, we can feel the joy and the confidence of the promise. You will receive the kingdom of God. One last scripture, and that's in 3 Nephi, chapter 27. It's such a beautiful summary of the gospel. In verse 13, he says, and this is the gospel. In verse 21, he says, this is my gospel. Those are the frames. And in between, the Savior Himself gives a summary of the good news. And He starts by saying, I came into the world, I suffered and died, that I could raise all men with me. And then verse 16, it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name. Now we're assuming faith. Anybody here repented and been baptized? I'm just curious. Anybody? It's not a rhetorical question. I want to see your hands. If you're a member of the church, if you've repented and been baptized, then you shall be filled with what? The Holy Ghost. When did that happen? Last year? Last week? Oh, it was years ago. A decade ago. It's behind you. All right. You repent and get baptized and be filled, then you shall be filled. And if he or she endureth to the end, that doesn't mean become perfect. It means keep faithful. Stay loyal. In your imperfection, serve Him badly, if that's you, but serve Him. My wife sometimes says when I do some bonehead move, she'll roll her eyes and say, oh well, at least he's faithful. At first I thought she was giving me a compliment. I said, she thinks I'm perfect. She soon disabused me of that notion. It means the same thing in the gospel marriage as it means in a temporal marriage. I'm faithful to her. There's nobody else. I love her first, and there's no second. And I am true and faithful to the covenant I made to her, but I am not perfect. And just as we are faithful in marriage, by keeping our commitment to our partner, so we are faithful in the gospel covenant by keeping those commitments, by being loyal in our imperfection, but serving Him and not somebody else. He's first and nobody is second. If they endure to the end in that state, behold, here's the promise, here's the good news. Him or her will I hold guiltless. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter how much you've had to repent of, how far you've come. If you can do that and enter into that covenant and endure to the end in that covenant, the promise from the Lord's own mouth, behold, him or her I will hold guiltless. Not guilty. Enter in. Watch Satan tear his hair. Not guilty. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's good news. That's the best news in all the universe. I bear witness to you that it is true. I bear witness that we spend too much time worrying about the date of the second coming or how much food storage we need. The program of food storage is wonderful. We need it. But we got to start at the beginning and learn what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. Become Christ-centered in our lives. Make the commitment in good faith and then trust Him and receive the joy that comes from knowing I'm His and He'll take me wherever He's going. And I bear witness of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.